Tonight is in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, and in the Church NIV Bible, that's on page 1077, 1077. We're going to read John chapter 10, verse 22 to 42. It's probably our last look in John's Gospel for a while now, as we move on to something else for a while. But tonight we conclude again looking at the identity of Jesus Christ, what that means to us as believers. So John's Gospel, chapter 10, from verse 22 to 42. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. I've tried to stress words I want to try and bring out tonight. But let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at this together. Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord. We thank you so much, Lord, that again we have your word with us. We're not hoping for some sort of immediate inspiration, but Lord, we have what you have said, and we trust, O God, that, Lord, this is relevant then for us tonight. And we pray, God, that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand and appreciate the words of our Savior, and may his words have power in changing us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've all been recently celebrating Christmas, haven't we? We've been thinking about the incarnation of the Son of God. When John earlier put it, how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. And the day decided upon was, of course, or is, of course, hasn't changed from last year, is the 25th of December. We won't go into why they chose that particular day tonight. But whilst we were celebrating the light of the world coming to us, another group of people were celebrating the Feast of Lights on the 25th of Kislev. Kislev is the ninth month in the Hebrew calendar. It covers the period from late November through to early December. And so last year in 2018, for 8 days and nights beginning from sunset On the 2nd of December, Jews were celebrating Hanukkah. So what is Hanukkah? Well, typically you would notice where Hanukkah is happening because of the menorah candlestick in the window. The candlestick has 9 branches. The one in the middle is the one that's normally used to light each of the other 8 candles. And so for each day of an 8-day celebration, another candle is lit and certain psalms are sung and special foods are eaten and so forth. But what is it all about? What is Hanukkah all about? Well, it is traced back to the period between the Old and the New Testaments, the period which Daniel actually prophesizes of in Daniel's chapter 8 and in chapter 11. Probably best to begin with a better known person like Alexander the Great. We've all heard of Alexander the Great, I'm sure. When he died in 323 BC, the vast area that he had conquered very swiftly, again prophesied of in Daniel, that vast kingdom was divided out between his 4 Greek generals. Now, if you have any Christmas money left and you're thinking of getting yourself a new Bible, can I encourage you to get the ESV Study Bible? It's a bit of a brick. It's about that thick. It's quite a brick. But it's excellent for charts and displays and diagrams and maps, especially too in our context tonight of Daniel chapter 11. It's got loads of diagrams to really help you understand what Daniel meant about the king of the north and the king of the south coming up and all of those sorts of things. It's really interesting. Alexander the Great's great kingdom was divided out between 4 Greek generals. One of them, General Ptolemy, as well as being in charge of Egypt, had also charge of Palestine. In Egypt, the Jewish community there, it blossomed, actually. It was around that time that the Greek version of the Old Testament was written, the Septuagint. Ptolemy allowed the Jews a great deal of freedom. They could continue to practice their religion. They could continue to maintain their traditions. But there was always this subtle pressure upon Jews to adopt the Greek way of life. Some of it was more subtle than other ways, but there was always a pressure there, even though they were allowed to continue Judaism, continue their sacrifices and so forth. Another of Alexander's generals, Seleucus, he became ruler over the area sort of north of Palestine, from modern Turkey towards, from there across to the east. His capital was in Antioch of Syria, which of course bordered Palestine. And as history shows us, these generals would often have wars against each other. And so through war, his son Antiochus I took over Palestine. When Antiochus IV took charge, in 175 BC, that is when Judea entered one of its most difficult periods. This chap was called Antiochus Epiphanes. That's the way it's pronounced. It means God manifest. That's the kind of chap we're thinking of here, okay? He calls himself God manifest. He took over. And as he began to sense the pressure from the encroaching Roman Empire from the west, he believed that if he strengthened his nation, if he unified his nation, that would be good to resist the Roman Empire. So what he did was he forced Greek culture onto the Jews of Judea and Palestine. Now, some Jews welcomed this. They saw this as really positive, really progressive. We'll adopt this Greek culture. Other Jews, though, when they saw their brethren going that way, this made them more resolved to oppose this process. It's called Hellenization. They opposed it strongly. And when Antiochus saw this strong opposition, he reacted to it. He marched into Jerusalem and basically desecrated the temple there. He set up a statue of Zeus, which Daniel describes as an abomination of desolation. He sacrificed pigs on the altar. He took a pig, he made broth from it, and poured it onto the scriptures in the temple. He did everything he could to eradicate Judaism from Judea. He banned circumcision. Jews were not allowed to observe the Sabbath. And he sent out his men into all the cities and villages of Palestine to enforce his rules, to make the local rabbis sacrifice pigs to the Greek gods. And again, some rabbis, in order to live, some rabbis went with it and sacrificed the pig. In one village, a village called Modin, 3 miles north of Jerusalem, when the official arrived there to make the local Jews sacrifice a pig, he met someone. He met someone called Mattathias the Maccabean. Mattathias was the head of a priestly family, and he was the head of a family of 5 sons. And what Mattathias did was, first of all, he killed the Jew who was first in the town to sacrifice the pig. And then he killed the official and the soldiers that had been sent with him. And that really kicked off the whole Maccabean revolt against Antiochus. It's like a lot of things today. A lot of these Arab Spring risings, they started because of one little event. Something kicked off there, and then suddenly there's a big explosion. Well, here in the village of Modin, Mattathias killed someone, and boom, now there's anarchy. Probably the most famous of the 5 sons was Judas the Maccabean, and he became a very good leader of what was a growing band of sort of paramilitary soldiers. They carried out sort of guerrilla warfare against Antiochus and his army, and so eventually, after three years, they drove Antiochus and his army out of Jerusalem. When they did that, they cleansed the temple. The statue of Zeus was cut down, destroyed. The altar was demolished and thrown out. And on the 25th day of Kislev in 164 BC, they rededicated the temple. They consecrated the temple again to God. That's history. That's factual, okay? And it's in the Bible as well, which is extra exciting. Apparently, they found a little jar of oil in the corner of the temple. The oil had previously been used to keep the golden candlestick continually lit. They found this little jar of oil, but the amount that they found was only able to keep the candlestick burning for one night. And so the legend is that that amount of oil somehow lasted 8 days until more oil could be prepared and consecrated for use in the temple. Hence the significance then of the 8 candlesticks on the menorah. The 9th stick, usually the tallest one, or in some it's the shortest one, but there's a unique one. The 9th stick is the one that's used then to light the others. This is then a quick overview then of what Hanukkah is all about. It is when Jews remember their redemption from Antiochus, and they remember the rededication of the temple, which from a historical point of view is really interesting, I think. But so what? Well, that is what's happening here in verse 22 of John 10. At that time, the feast of dedication, or Hanukkah — Hanukkah is Hebrew for dedication — the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. Commentators tell us that it's been 2 months now since verse 21, and the section where the Lord Jesus had referred to himself as the gate, as the good shepherd. But here he is again in the temple, whilst at the same time In the temple, the Jews are celebrating. They are remembering this significant episode in their history when Judas, who they saw as a savior, who actually when Judas came into the temple, when Judas came into Jerusalem to liberate it, he came in riding on a donkey. And people were celebrating the fact that Judas Maccabeus had come to liberate Jerusalem. Okay. So the context is important, friends. Here they are celebrating when Judas had delivered them from this awful oppression and when the temple was consecrated to God. The detail is important. John gives us that detail in verse 22. And I'll refer back to it as we go through the passage because I think there are hints at what Jesus says, as we've often found him doing, that refer to the bigger context of where he is saying it. Even the fact, too, that John tells us it was winter. That's why he would be walking in the colonnade called Solomon, not in the open court. It's winter. It's cold. He's under the covering of the colonnade. But is John saying something else? John might also be subtly telling us, like he does in some other places, where he includes the detail, and it was night. Or, and it was dark. Do you remember those places? The context to that little phrase suggests something bad's going to happen. Something negative, something evil, like when Judas went out to betray him and it was night. Here at the end of what John records of Christ's 3 years of public ministry, he tells us it's winter. And therefore it's cold, and look how the Jews are still cold towards Jesus Christ. There are only two main sections to tonight's passage, so I've only got 2 points for you tonight. First of all, let's look at the security in knowing Jesus as the Son of God. The security of knowing Jesus as the Son of God. Can you picture the scene there in verse 24? How these Jews, John would often refer to the religious leaders as the Jews. These religious leaders have surrounded Christ and they're asking him to tell them plainly, to tell them without any sort of ambiguity, if he is the Christ, which is a fair enough question. It's a good question for anyone to ask, but here when they ask him, this is just another attempt of theirs to try and trap Jesus, and whatever it is, he answers them with. But Jesus had already proven to them who he was in 2 ways. First of all, in what he said, both publicly and in privately, but he had told them often of who he was. You think of that passage of the woman at the well in chapter 4. Or very recently in chapter 9, where he meets the man born blind and tells them, with Jews overhearing, that he is the Son of Man. He told these people that he was the light of the world, that he was the good shepherd, that he was the Son of Man. He told them that he talked about his Father in heaven and so forth. And so if these people who were hearing him, if they were actually listening to him and thinking about what he said to them, it would have dawned on them, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Jesus had already proven to them who he was in what he said, and secondly in what he did. And that is a major theme in our passage tonight, these good works of the Lord Jesus. Like, for example, in verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So Jesus here has clearly proven to them that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the anointed one promised to them. So the problem doesn't lie with him. The problem lies with them. The problem was their unbelief. Verse 25 again, I told you, but you do not believe. Verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Now, we're obviously unable to hear and see what those people heard and saw, are we? It happened so many, many years ago. People say, if only I could see Jesus, I would believe him. Well, we can't. But we do have Scripture. We do have the Bible. Scripture that verse 35 tells us cannot be broken, cannot be set aside. It cannot be simply dismissed. At the very least, what Scripture is a historical record of what was said, of what had happened. So still, even today, the problem is not that Jesus hasn't given us enough evidence. He has. It's all here. The problem is still unbelief. In other words, the problem is still in us and not God. It's the unbeliever who is deficient, not God. And that's why they don't believe. And yet, we discover here, some do believe, some do get it. Both Scripture and experience tells us, doesn't it, that most people see all of this as just words, just stories. I remember my first experience of trying to share my faith with my boss at work. And he just said, "Well, David, it's just stories in a book. How can you be so compelled by just stories in a book?" In other words, it's not truth. It's not absolute and unequivocal. It's just his word against somebody else's word. It's what he says, what he claims, just as someone else could equally say or claim. That's what most people think of all of this. And yet some hear more than just words. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice." And so we come again to this great mystery of our salvation that John brings up again and again, of God already knowing those who will believe. Of God already knowing those, as Luke describes them in Acts 13, verse 48, "as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." The word "appointed" means to arrange in an orderly manner. In other words, it's not disorderly. There is Paul and Barnabas there at Antioch in Pisidia, and they're preaching the gospel. They're offering the gospel to all who will believe. And ultimately, the taking up of that offer, the response of those who listen, is not haphazard. It is not disorderly, but it is appointed. It is predestined. It's those already known and chosen and loved from before time began, who at the appointed time will hear more than just words of a preacher or hear words read from a book, but within their soul will resonate the voice of the shepherd, of the great shepherd, calling to them to believe on him and follow him. So it is a great mystery. It's an irreconcilable mystery. This matter of divine sovereignty, of God having chosen an elect number, and yet there is also that very real human responsibility that we must believe if we are to be saved. It is irreconcilable, and yet it is true from both sides. Listen to how Ernest Kevin puts it. He's the founding principal of the London School of Theology. He said this: "No one ever came to Christ because he knew he was one of the elect. He came because he needed Christ and because he wanted Christ." The Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, wrote, "The believer who knows his own heart will ever bless God for election." And C.S. Lewis, he says, "Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. For me, they might as well talk about the mouse's search for a cat. God closed in on me, he says. So election will always be a mystery to the church. It is. But to those who believe, to those on this side of belief, to those who have come in through the grate, through the gate, it is a great security, a tremendous security. And Jesus goes on to develop that security there in verses 28 and 29. He says, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And again, I think this is important where we think of the context of the passage. The fact that these people stood listening to Jesus are celebrating Hanukkah. They're remembering the fact that they had been rescued from a great enemy, from Antiochus. And here, who stands before them is the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells them in so many words that he rescues his people and they will always be secure. That no one can snatch his people from his hands, and neither from his Father's hands. So God the Father, who gave them to the Son who came to save them, both are involved in this eternal preservation of these elect people, these privileged, secure people. So Christ is stressing to us the security that we have in accepting him as the Son of God, as believing the unbelievable. It's hardly likely that Christ, the stronger man who binds up the devil, who rescues sinners from sin and death and hell, it's hardly likely that he would then somehow lose any of his own. But if you would even contemplate that, he tells us, "I and the Father are one." And here that means, figuratively, that both of their hands are cupped around us. Both the Father's hands and the Son's hands are around the lives of his people. And so we have this sort of double omnipotent lock on our eternal life. Politicians sometimes talk about a triple lock. We will never go back on our word. Well, we'll see. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you receive him as he is, as the Son of God who gave his life for you on Calvary's cross, he'll never lose you. You are safe. Your eternal life is safe with him. Yes, there will be trouble for God's people. When we apply this to today, there will be another Antiochus, friends. There will be an Antichrist, as you read in 2 Thessalonians, a true Antichrist, someone who presents himself as God manifest. Yes, he will deceive many, he will oppose and harm the church, but still, God's people will never perish. Verse 28, none of them will ever be lost. Why? Because our salvation began with the Father, not with us. And as Charles Spurgeon writes, candles which are lit by God, the devil can never blow out. Well, the second area we're looking at tonight is the certainty we have in knowing Jesus as the Son of God. And we're looking there in verse 31 onwards. It comes in response to Jesus telling them that he and his Father are one. One in essence, one in being. They share the same divine nature, that as the Father is God, so the Son is God. And that's why they now want to stone him, verse 33, for blasphemy. Because you being a man, or as the NIV says, being merely a man, you make yourself God. So, just in passing, let's not miss a couple of things here. Do you see how the humanity of Jesus is real? It is real. He didn't merely seem human. He was human. He is human. Even his opponents here, they saw him as truly a man. And secondly, they knew what Jesus meant when he said, "I and the Father are one." To them, it's clear what he means. He means what he says. I am God. I am as much God as the Father is God. So this is a very strong statement, even stronger than what he said in chapter 6 when he said he had come down from heaven. I mean, even angels have come down from heaven who appear like men. This is much more stronger than that. It's stronger than even in chapter 8 when he told them that before Abraham existed, he did. This is really dangerous of Jesus. Either it's the truth or it's not. Either he is who he says he is or he is a mad, as C.S. Lewis puts it. So how does the Lord then react to them? They're wanting to stone him because that's what the scriptures say that they must do to him. What does he do then to them? Well, he takes them to the scriptures. And in particular, Psalm 82. This was a psalm written by Asaph. When you look at Psalm 82, it says some unusual things. Verse 1, for example, says, "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment." Verse 6 of Psalm 82 says, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." Now, at first, when you read that, you would think that the writer there is suggesting that there are other gods. Very Greek way of viewing things, yeah? And all of these gods, these other gods, are like sons of the top God, the Most High, Jehovah. But what does the context of Psalm 82 mean? He's talking there about human rulers. He's talking about human judges whom God has appointed in the seats of authority. And to those people are given the title gods. The Hebrew is Elohim, which can be translated God with a capital G, or magistrate, or ruler, or something like that. It's not a claim of deity, but it's a sort of indication as to their position, as to their rank in society. So the way that Jesus is arguing here is that if these Jews accept Psalm 82, if these Jews accept what God has said about human rulers as being gods and sons of the Most High, if they're okay with that, then why are you having a go at me and accusing me of blasphemy for saying I am the Son of God? That's the gist of his argument. And then look at verse 36. "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God?" And I think here the context has a little hint of what Jesus is saying. Here they are celebrating the dedication or the consecration of the temple. And here is one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. Here is Jesus who said in Matthew 12, "Someone greater than the temple is here." There they are, waving their hands, celebrating the fact that Judas Maccabeus had rescued them. And here we are remembering the consecration of the temple. And Jesus stands before them as the true Savior and as one greater than the temple, truly consecrated and sent into this world. If those titles of God and sons of God could be used for rulers who in Psalm 82 actually had failed And God was rebuking him in that psalm. How much more then could that title be used then of Jesus? The one who had been set apart by the Father. The one who had been sent into this world, not merely to rescue people from an earthly ruler, but to rescue his people from a spiritual ruler, from the devil, and to secure for them eternal life. Jesus had clearly proven to these people that he is the Son of God. But they don't want it. They're not interested. So what does he do? Well, before he walks away, look at what he still does. Do you see here how Jesus truly, he really wants these people to be saved? Look at how he urges them in verses 37 and 38. How he appeals to them to believe on him. If only on the basis of his miracles. The certainty of knowing who Jesus is based even on just what he did. Jesus here so wants these, even his opponents, to benefit from him having come into the world. He wants them to experience this great security that Jesus brings when we welcome him as the Son of God into our lives. But they're not interested. They just want to stop him. They want to arrest him. They want to do away with him. So where does he go? He's been in the city with all the high flyers and the stockbrokers and the city liver, so to speak. Where does he go next? He goes to the simple common people of the rural areas. He goes beyond the Jordan River. He goes to a people that had been prepared by John the Baptist's ministry. He goes to people who had seen that everything John had said about Jesus had come true. And they believe. They believe. This is the pattern of our Lord Jesus. He's always looking to save. He's always looking to save people who will believe. People who will receive him, whether in the city, as it were, or outside the city. From whatever levels of society they may come from, whether they're very religious or maybe not so religious at all. But whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, will be saved. This is what he came to do, to save and to secure that salvation for all his own from eternity.